To again express my appreciation for the fact that you're here, for the fact that we have an opportunity to come together for the purpose of worship and study. And I want to again express my appreciation to the congregation, to the men of the congregation for inviting me to come, especially since you invited me to come back, not just the first time, but a second time. I appreciate that very much. And I've had a wonderful week this week. We've eaten well. And he's right. I don't know if he out-ate me the last time, but we were pretty close. And so I out-ate him this time. But your hospitality, the food has been wonderful. It's very much appreciated. I appreciate very much this congregation. It is a wonderful thing for us to be able to go to various places and know that there are brethren who love the Lord and love the truth. We are family. And that's always a wonderful thing. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not just a phrase that is used. I have felt at home among you. I have thoroughly enjoyed your company, and I very much appreciate your faith and the fact that you're willing to stand for truth. And I am afraid in our day and time that there are many congregations of Christians that are not willing to stand to hear the whole counsel of God declared. And that's a shame. I've seen that in other places, but I have not seen it at all here. I appreciate very much the confidence that you've shown in me and your willingness to listen to what I have to say. And I'm very much appreciative of the fact that you're willing to listen to what David has to say as well. I've enjoyed my week together with David. We've had a good time, enjoyed our visits very much. And I think that we're developing a friendship that I very much appreciate and cherish. And, of course, the fundamental aspect of that I think are compatible. He likes to talk. I like to listen. But even more, the compatibility and the love for truth. And I see that evident in David. And you are blessed to have a man like that preaching the gospel for you. And I want you to know that I understand and recognize that and hope and pray that you do as well. So it's been a great week. I'm very anxious to go and be with my wife and my kids and my grandkids. I said earlier, my wife and my grandkids and maybe the kids. I'll include them in that. I do miss them when I'm gone, but it has been a pleasant week and a joy to be here. This evening, we're going to use the text of 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter in verse 16. We're going to look at other passages, of course, as well that will correlate with the sentiment that is expressed by the Apostle Paul in this particular passage of Scripture. What we will have is, in the end, an analysis of what this particular text, which is a great and comforting text, is teaching us. So I would like to read it to you to begin our time together. The Apostle Paul writes, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." Now, we're going to take each clause in turn, but I want to begin by noting that statement that it is without controversy that this mystery of godliness, of which he speaks and which he delineates in the clauses which follow, that is indeed a great, great mystery. There is no controversy to be found in that statement. Now, that is not to say that there will not be individuals who will contend differently. When we talk about the fact that there is no controversy in a particular issue or a particular thing, that does not always preclude individuals being controversial, because some people sometimes can be completely and totally unreasonable. And so they can raise a ruckus when there is no ruckus to be raised. They can cause difficulties when in reality the truth is clear. And this is something that is evident. You might remember from the very first class that we had at the beginning of the week on Sunday morning, we read from the first chapter of the book of Romans. And you may remember in the 20th verse, we are told there by the Apostle Paul that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Those are the attributes of God, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so this is another indication, the evident nature of God's greatness, of his character, of his eternal nature and power, and his Godhead. This is something that is obvious. It is something that is evident. There is absolutely no controversy to be found in that. And yet these individuals had turned their minds so far from God that they no longer retained a knowledge of God in their memory, in their minds. But instead they had twisted the image of God into something that was created. They had made him into a small god, an idol. And as such, God had given their minds over to such depravities as are described in the text. So we are not saying that there will not be individuals who will dispute the statement that the Apostle Paul was making, but Paul here in this particular text is not arguing the validity of that statement. He is asserting its validity. And I want you to understand that the Apostle Paul on this particular occasion is writing to a group of Christians. He is writing to Timothy, of course, but that letter that was spread or was written to Timothy, of course, was copied and was spread to others. And this is something that is a sentiment that we all can embrace. When we talk about the mystery of godliness, which we will describe in just a few moments' time, we're talking about something that without any dispute, without any controversy, it is a great and wondrous thing. And so if you'll notice, the mystery as it is described in that text, God manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. That mystery to which we refer is, of course, the gospel of Christ revealed in Jesus by God. There's another passage of Scripture that alludes to this in Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 26 of that particular epistle, the Apostle Paul writes this. We're going from 26 through verse 28 of Colossians chapter 1. He says, "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." So it is the declaration of Jesus as the Christ, the incarnate God, the one who came to this earth for us, died on the cross for our sins, shed his blood as a propitiation, and as such, in his death and in his resurrection from the dead, was exalted to the right hand of the Father, where he now remains alive and reigns in his kingdom. Now, that's just a thumbnail sketch of what that gospel is. And it is a great and glorious thing, and there is absolutely no controversy. It is evident. It is something that is obvious, and any reasonably minded individual will be accepting of the greatness of this mystery revealed in God or by God through Jesus Christ. Now, I want to look at the various clauses, one after another, that are found in this particular text. And you'll notice, first of all, the statement that God was manifested in the flesh. And we are talking here about the first incarnation of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God on earth, God who is with us. Jesus came to this earth. He set aside the privileges and the position that he had at the right hand of the Father, and he came as a man, making himself of no reputation to secure for us redemption. There are any number of passages which very clearly establish this. And again, while it is true that then and now some would dispute it, there is no successful contradiction. The eyewitness testimony is something that is evident as you read the Scriptures, and there are unassailable and unimpeachable witnesses that Jesus indeed was the Son of God. In 1 John chapter 4, we have an example of this, an example of an individual who would deny that and the consequences of such denial. You'll notice in verses 2 and 3, the statement, "By this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." But notice in verse 3, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now already in the world." So when you look at the evidence that is supplied in Scripture, and we talk about that, we talk about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, we talk about the sinlessness of his life, the perfection of his ministry, the miracles that were performed that established that he was indeed from God. No man could do the things that he did unless he was from God. And then there is that ultimate expression of proof given by God himself, that being the resurrection from the dead. If you deny that, you are against the Messiah. That's what the spirit of Antichrist has reference to. God sent his son Jesus to come to this earth as a man, and yet there were some in this day who were denying the humanity of Jesus. There are some today who deny the humanity of Jesus. There are more today, I suppose, who deny his deity. To deny either of those things is to deny a fundamental aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that which saves mankind. To do that is to allay yourself not only against the Messiah, the anointed of God, but God himself. And the gospel of John affirms the fact that God, or Jesus, was from God. In John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And then as you go down into the text, into the 14th verse, to identify the Word and to whom we are speaking, when he said the Word in the beginning was with God and the Word was God, the Word became flesh. It has reference to Jesus, our Christ. He became flesh and dwelt among us, that we, as we beheld his glory, we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is a wondrous, wondrous mystery revealed in the life of Jesus Christ. Manifest, there is absolutely no doubt. The veracity of the claim is something that is unassailable. The proofs are evident. Again, when we talk about that, the thing that I like to talk about above all is the unimpeachable witness of Saul of Tarsus, the man who was the preeminent enemy of the cross, the one who had determined that it was his duty as a Pharisee to eradicate those who were of the way, made it his purpose to bring them bound to Jerusalem for the purpose of imprisonment or perhaps even execution, who he became the ultimate eyewitness of the resurrected Lord, that he was indeed Jesus the Christ. You remember on that road to Damascus, as he finally came to that realization, he humbled himself in a penitent spirit, asked him, Lord, what would you have me to do? And so it is indeed a manifest thing that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. The second point that is made here in the text, and we'll put Jesus in brackets so that we'll understand in all of these that Jesus is the one to whom we were referring, but it refers to this great mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh, that God manifested in the flesh was justified in the Spirit. Now that's the one aspect of this particular verse that is a bit difficult simply because of the way in which it's phrased. But I want to just make note of the fact that the term justification in this particular case, justified, is indicative of vindication. It is establishing that it is the Holy Spirit which has approved Jesus Christ as righteous. It has vindicated him as divine, as who he claimed to be. And there are any number of passages that we can allude to in the New Testament which establishes the reality of this. I want you to notice a couple of them. First one in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 of the text. You'll remember that this was at the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. And you'll remember the words of God the Father as he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." On that occasion of that baptism, we're told in Matthew 3:16 that Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And so this is just an example. There was a testimony both of the Father as well as of the Spirit on this particular occasion, that this was indeed the only begotten of God. That testimony in the form of the Spirit of God descending like a dove. I want you to note also that the Spirit consorted with Christ to accomplish the will of the Father as Jesus left this earth. You'll remember in John the 15th chapter and verse 26, Jesus, as he was nearing the end of his ministry and acknowledging the fact that there was much that was needed with regard to knowledge on the part of the disciples, indicated to them that it was time for him to go, that it was necessary that he depart, But he said, I would not leave you comfortless, and said to them in John 15 and verse 26 that when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. He will testify of me. We are told he would guide them into all truth as well. The Holy Spirit does that. It accomplishes a number of things in his coming as he inspired men to proclaim the gospel message. The things that we have written are indeed the inspired record from God concerning the life of Jesus and his teaching and the principles of the kingdom. But not only all of that, but we are told here that the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father would testify that he is indeed, Jesus is, who he claimed to be, the divine Son of God. And then I want you to look at one other passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning, we'll start in verse 22 of the text. We're told that there was an individual brought to Jesus who was demon-possessed. He was blind, he was mute, and we're told that Jesus healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. The multitudes, well, they were amazed. They said, could this be the Son of David? And of course, such miracles that were performed were evidence that he was who he claimed to be, as he claimed to be from God. But the Pharisees, when they heard it, well, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And of course, the Lord immediately expressed to them how mistaken they were, how illogical such an argumentation was, that Beelzebub, who is the prince of the demons, would cast out his own kind from this individual. A divided kingdom cannot stand. Instead, he asserted where his ability to do these miracles as they came from God, you'll notice in verse 28 of the text, asserted, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And again, we see the evidence, Jesus being justified by the Holy Spirit, that indeed he was who he claimed to be, the divine Son of God. The third thing that is mentioned, not only do we have the testimony of God himself, not only do we have the testimony of of the Holy Spirit, but we also have the testimony of angels, as indicated in the New Testament Gospels, and also the book of Acts, as we'll allude to in just a few moments. But this begins at the very beginning of his life on earth. And you are familiar with the virgin birth of our Lord and the circumstances which surrounded his birth. We're told in Luke chapter 2 and verse 13, as the angels appeared to the shepherds at the birth of Jesus, we're told that there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. So this is the testimony as to him being Emmanuel, being God with us, asserted by the angels at the very beginning of his life. But there are another several times, significant times in the ministry of Jesus where the angels came again and in their actions testified as to who he was. And one of those occasions was after he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. He had been, of course, without food and water for many days, and the devil came to him in that time of physical weakness to tempt him. And after Jesus resisted those temptations, we are told in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11 that the devil left him, and behold, angels came, and they ministered to him. So we have the recording of that, and again, an acknowledgement in that the angels came, that he was who he claimed to be. And then finally at his resurrection, do you remember at the resurrection, as the woman gathered at the tomb in Matthew 28 in verses 5 and 6, the angels told the women, do not be afraid, I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. They trumpeted the resurrection of God. And again, we want to establish or assert, and I think we can establish it very clearly, that the preeminent evidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be was his resurrection from the dead. There are many faiths that exist in the world today, but in reality, there is but one empty tomb. And the fact that that tomb is empty, the fact that there are many eyewitnesses as to his resurrected state is an indication that indeed he was from God, that indeed he was the Son of God who died on the cross and was resurrected on the third day. And then I want you to notice a final time. This is at the end of his time on earth, the moment of his ascension into heaven in Acts chapter 1. So we have at the beginning of his time on earth at his birth, we have other times in which the angels testified as to Jesus being the Son of God, and then finally in Acts 1 and verse 9 of the text. As he had spoken his final words to his disciples, we are told, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And so we see not only the fact that they again attested to the fact that he was the Son of God, but also that this ascension is an indication of a future incarnation, that Jesus Christ would come a second time. And when he came that second time, as the Apostle Paul alluded to, he would come from the clouds just as they saw him go. And so angels saw this man Jesus and testified that he was indeed the divine Son of God. And then there is the next clause, that Jesus is preached among the Gentiles. Now that is not along the same line as the first clauses that we have mentioned in this particular text, but there is something as glorious about that as any other. And I want you to understand just how important it is for you personally, probably. I don't know if there are any Jews who are in our number, there may be, but most probably, by far, the great majority of you are in the vernacular of Scripture, you're Gentiles. I want you to understand that while we at one point in time were afar off, the fact is that the gospel to the Gentiles was foretold that there would be that time when those who were afar off would be made near, and it would be through the Messiah, the Son of God. In Isaiah, the second chapter in verse 2, it is foretold. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. I want you to turn with me. It's not up on the board, but I would like you to turn very quickly over to the book of Acts in the 11th chapter, Acts chapter 11. Now, most of you are familiar with the fact that, let me see the passage exactly where it is I want to get. Am I in the right place? I'm in the right place, I know that. Ah, there it is. Just missed it. Verse 18 of Acts 11 is where we'll be in a moment. But I do want you to understand something in this regard, that in Acts chapter 10, in the context of this particular passage, the Apostle Peter had proclaimed the gospel for the first time to Gentiles. After he had proclaimed the gospel, while he was proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, we are told that the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household, as it had upon the disciples there in Acts the second chapter, as it had upon them in the beginning. And so you'll remember the testimony of the Apostle Peter as this had happened. Who am I to resist God? And he baptized them as they had been baptized to become children of God. Now, with regard to this, after he had left Cornelius and his household, he went back to Jerusalem. And he began to testify to them, beginning there in chapter 11, with the apostles and brethren in Judea, testify to them, verse 1, that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Peter came up to Jerusalem, but those of the circumcision contended with him. And he had to give an eyewitness testimony concerning what had occurred in the house of Cornelius on that particular occasion. You'll notice what he said in verse 16. As he had indicated in verse 15 that the Holy Spirit fell upon them as it had upon us at the beginning, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us When we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, notice, then God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance unto life. Understand the idea that the Jews had about this. We're the chosen of God. We are the ones that have that relationship with God. We are the ones that have the hope that comes because of the standing that we have with Him. But now they are glorifying God in the recognition that it's not only the Jew who has that standing, but that standing is made available, in effect, to all men. That's the significance of that statement. God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. The reason why we today have the hope of heaven, we have the hope of reconciliation with God, the hope of forgiveness of sins, is because God sent His Son Jesus, who broke down that middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile, making both one. As the Apostle Paul said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And glory to God that we have that hope of life because the gospel was preached among the Gentiles. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. That is the great mystery that has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And then this is the wonderful power of the gospel. When the gospel is preached, it is believed on in the world. Now that certainly is not to say that every single individual who hears the gospel preached is compelled to obey that gospel. But what it does affirm, that everywhere the gospel is preached, it bears fruit, because that is its power. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Brethren, there is some cause for us to pause for a moment here. As we acknowledge the fact that it is the gospel which is the power of God to salvation, that the proclamation of the gospel is the means by which men are saved, that when it falls upon good and honest hearts, it affects a change in them. It convicts them of their sin. It brings them to, in a convicted heart, repentance and a desire to obey Him. We need to acknowledge and understand that there are few who are laborers in the vineyard. There are few voices that are available at this point in time in our history to proclaim that grand message to the saving of souls. There are perverted gospels out there. There are individuals who will preach other philosophies. They will preach other gods. They will preach other religions. But even among those who nominally claim to be Christians, they have distorted and twisted the gospel to where it no longer has the power to save. And there are few who are left who are capable of proclaiming that message. How sad it is if among those who are capable, there are many who are not willing to do the same. We need to be active in proclaiming the gospel message to the world. We all understand, there is no controversy in this, that this mystery which has been revealed in the man Jesus is a great mystery, a powerful mystery. As we've seen from Romans 1, it is the ability that God has given to save mankind. But God chose through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And if we don't do the preaching, it will not be done. So there is a very heavy burden that lays upon us to proclaim that gospel message to the saving of souls. And so we need to ask that question, will you believe and obey that great message of salvation that is found in Jesus as the Son of God? In Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16, He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. We can have salvation. Men can enjoy salvation if the gospel is proclaimed and it falls upon those good hearts. And then there is that final thing that I wanted to allude to again. We actually have already talked about that with regard to the angel's testimony at his ascension. But I want you to understand what is tied in with his reception up into glory. When Jesus left this earth after his resurrection from the dead, you'll remember in Philippians, the second chapter, we are told that that was a time of humiliation. Jesus emptied himself of that position, that privilege that he had at the right hand of the Father. We are told in Philippians, the second chapter, he made himself of no reputation, coming in the form, morphe, of man. He was a man among us. And not only that, but he learned obedience even to the point of death on the cross, in that he serves as an example to us, as Paul is emphasizing in that text in Philippians 2, an example to us of humility. Jesus humbled himself. We are told that that one who humbled himself, God has given a name which is above every other name. And that man who humbled himself, God has highly exalted. And that exaltation came in his ascension. When he left this earth and he returned back to the Father and he returned back to the right hand of the Father to reign on his throne, he received that glory again. It was an exaltation. He is our Lord and he is our Christ. He is the preeminent one. He is the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness that fills all in all. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 32 and following, we find the ultimate climax of that first gospel sermon. And you will remember that, that he told them they were guilty of crucifying the Lord in Christ. He told them that in verse 37 of the text. The evidence that he was indeed the Lord in Christ is what he establishes early in his sermon, as he talks about not only the resurrection, but his ascension. And I want you to think about this, because what the Apostle Peter is telling those Jews on the day of Pentecost is, you are the ones responsible for putting to death. And you remember when you were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. But God has raised him up, verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, and being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. What is happening today is as a result of the exaltation of that man you have crucified to the right hand of the Father, God the Son. We are told David did not ascend into the heavens. He says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the great message of the gospel of our Lord. It is a message that every single individual needs to know and needs to understand. And when one hears that gospel of Christ, there is a decision that must be made. Am I going to be willing to accept him as my Lord and Savior? There are an awful lot of individuals today that say very readily that they're willing to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, but at the same time, they're unwilling to accept his Lordship. But he is reigning at the right hand of the Father. He has the right to determine the laws, the requirements with regard to entering into citizenship in the kingdom and maintaining steadfastly that citizenship to be acceptable to the Father. We must all accept the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We must not only accept the fact that he died on the cross for our sins, we must also accept that Jesus was raised up by God and exalted to his right hand, and he is reigning in his kingdom. And that is incumbent upon each and every one of us, certainly, but it's something that we need to proclaim to those who are in the world. As we draw our lesson to a close, I would like to leave you with a passage of Scripture from Philippians, the second chapter, and verse 5. The glorious gospel, as we alluded to at the beginning of our time together, of the exalted Christ, it is certainly without controversy. In Philippians chapter 2, we read it, or we alluded to it just a few moments, but I think it bears a reading. Beginning in verse 5, we're going to go down through verse 11. The Apostle Paul says, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." And by the way, when you see the word form there in verse 6, and you will see it also later in the text, both times that word form means the essence. In other words, it is not that he looked like God. He was in the form of God indicates that he was God. But he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those of earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. I want you to understand that in that day of judgment, there will be a universal acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. There will be no one who will escape not knowing that that is true. There is an old commercial. I think it was STP, oil treatment or oil filter. And the guy is holding up this little $5 filter. And there is this car that's up on the jack in the back with the hood up. And it says, "You can pay me now or you can pay me later. $5, $5,000. You make the choice." The fact is that God has exalted His Son. His Son is Lord. It is something that we can acknowledge now, but there will be a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is, will you do it now or later? We have individuals in our number this evening who have made that good confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And with a penitent heart, they were baptized to have their sins washed away. And as a result of their faith, they rose to walk in newness of life as a child of His. I hope and pray that each and every one of you who have done that have maintained your steadfastness in proclaiming that message of truth and will stand each day and will give an answer to anyone who asks of you of that hope that lies within you. Willing to proclaim, no matter if it takes your life, that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is my Lord and He is my Savior. And if you have done that and you remain faithful until the end, you are promised that you will receive the crown of life. We don't know who here may not have made that choice. And if it is a fact that you have not yet become a child of God, just keep in mind that little slogan from that commercial, "You can pay me now, you can pay me later." You can adapt that. You can confess Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God now, or you will confess it later to the damnation of your soul. We don't want you to be lost. We want you to be saved. We want to give you the opportunity this evening to begin that walk with Christ. And so if there is anyone here who needs to answer that invitation call, we extend the invitation this evening with the hope and prayer that you'll take advantage of the time that you have tonight to be saved. Rejoice in your salvation. The hope that we have is a hope that is eternal. We want it for you as well. Would you come while together we stand, while we sing?
To Jesus for the cleansing power, are you washed in the blood?